If you guys want to be prepared, we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me give you guys a moment to open your Bibles. I will have it on the screen later as well. So have you guys ever been tempted to open someone else's mail? I'm not talking about like a neighbor's or anything, so don't hear me saying that. They'll come after you. Rachel's mom works at the post office, so I'm not saying that. But like a family member, that's kind of different, right? Maybe your spouse, maybe one of your parents, maybe when a teenage boy sends a letter to your daughter. About a month or so ago, Rachel received a piece of mail from someone here at New Life. It was actually Elaine McQueen. And since we've been here for about 2 years, Rachel's received a bunch of letters. Me, not so much, but that's beside the point. Apparently, you guys don't know, we live in the same place. We have the same exact address. Just saying for future reference. Anyway, this card was waiting for her, and she hadn't come home yet. And I don't know what it was about that card or that moment, but I was just so darn curious. Why is she always getting these letters? What's going on? And so you guys know how you do this. I just started rationalizing in my own head. Oftentimes that stuff gets you in trouble, but I started rationalizing. I thought, surely Elaine meant this card for the both of us. She just forgot my name. She ran out of space. Of course she knows when two people get married, they become one flesh. So I worked myself up, and I just totally opened it. I totally read it. And truth be told, I'm not great at opening things neatly, so it was a bit torn. You know, it wasn't perfect. It wasn't too bad. And so eventually, Rachel comes home. I'm just recalling the story, thinking about what must have been going through her mind. She sees this letter addressed to her. She sees it open and a bit torn. And all she says to me is, "Seriously? Seriously? Are you being serious?" That's all she said to me. You guys think that was bad? Has anyone ever done that before? Oh, wow. We got a few very courageous and honest people. I knew we went to an honest church, so. Well, before the rest of you guys sit there and judge the few of us that were brave to share and confess, guess what? This morning, we're going to do the exact same thing. We're going to peek inside a letter that was not originally addressed to us, but to Timothy. So listen to some of Paul's words and consider the very personal nature of this letter. And by the way, just as an FYI, Rachel and I really do share everything, even our mail, so you guys don't have to have any worries about our marriage. So listen to Paul, chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Later on in verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." And "you" here is singular. Chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example." Chapter 5, verse 23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Chapter 6, verse 20, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Clearly, this letter was written for a specific individual, Timothy. But before we go and cite invasion of privacy here, Paul does seem to have some intention for a broader audience. Chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." And in chapter 6, verse 21, he writes, "Grace be with you." This time, "you" here is plural. So the point is that Paul has, in the broadest terms, two things in mind when he writes this letter. First is to send personal encouragement to Timothy in his ministry. But second is to address the specific issues and needs in the church in Ephesus. And the most urgent of those needs were the false teachers, which Ron and Anthony helpfully unpacked for us for the last 2 weeks. So let's take another peek together inside this letter and consider what Paul is sharing with us. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting from verse 12. It's, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So today we're mainly going to focus on verses 12 through 17, and here we can highlight three features of the nature of the gospel. First, the gospel is personal. Second, the gospel is universal. And third, the gospel gives God the glory. So let's unpack each of these one at a time. First, the gospel is personal. Now, consider how Paul sets out to encourage Timothy in his ministry. He begins in verse 12 by reflecting on his own. He writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to a service. Now the point and emphasis here for Paul, given the context, is not that he was such a faithful person, but rather in light of him talking about his past here, his point and emphasis is on how unlikely it was that God should use a man like him. Think about the encouragement this must have been for Timothy to have his mentor. I mean, we're talking about Paul, this bold and courageous man of faith who wound up writing 13 books of the New Testament, who planted churches wherever he went. To highlight here, not his gifts or his accomplishments to Timothy, but how unthinkable it was for God to use a man like him. Timothy will need this reminder in light of the challenges he faces, that whatever faithfulness that Paul talks about, he says it was Christ who gave him the strength. And we too need this reminder. I need this reminder that when we face challenges in life and ministry, our strength comes from the Lord and not our gifts. So Paul here starts by talking about his past, but then he tells us everything changed for him, starting in verse 13, the second half of it. He writes, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, just for clarification, Paul here is not saying that his ignorance somehow obligated the Lord to show him mercy. He is overwhelmingly clear in lots of other places that God owes human beings nothing. So several commentators point out that perhaps Paul may be alluding to Numbers 15, where in that text, God makes a distinction between intentional and unintentional sins. But even with that being the case, Numbers 15 makes very clear that even our unintentional sins must be accounted for. So for Paul, even if his actions came from ignorance, it still condemned him before God. Nevertheless, he says, Jesus showed him mercy in light of his ignorance. And here we can see that this mercy for Paul was incredibly personal. Just notice some of the way he speaks in this passage. He writes, I thank him who has given me strength. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I received mercy. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I am the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy. Is this your experience of the gospel? Is it that personal to you? Now, as you relate to God, is your spiritual posture one that says, Lord, I am the foremost of sinners, but thank you, for I received mercy? You see, Paul here is not saying this because he somehow measured everyone's sins and he determined that he had sinned the most. No, he's simply speaking from his heart. He knows his heart better than anyone else's. Do we this morning know our own hearts? Do we know that it is deceitful above all things? If so, then you've probably expressed at some point or another in your own words, Jesus, I am the biggest sinner, but thank you, for you've shown me mercy. Well, how do we know if the gospel is personal to us? How do we know? For Paul, the answer didn't lie in some mystical experience, but rather tangible evidence. For him, the answer is transformation. In other words, personal faith is transformative. It changes us. Sometimes the Bible calls this bearing fruit. He says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There's pretty good support among scholars that faith and love here refer to qualities within Paul in light of his new identity with Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the gospel that transformed him. He went from hating the church, opposing the gospel, throwing Christians in prison, cheering at their execution. But when Paul had an encounter with Christ, when he experienced God's grace and mercy personally, it fundamentally changed him. Nothing less than an apple tree bearing oranges. It produced in him faith and love. How do we today have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? Is through his living and breathing word. So if personal faith is transformational, here are some questions we can begin to ask ourselves for examination. One, does what Jesus did on the cross move me to heartfelt worship? Or am I indifferent, even hostile against it? Do I believe that I'm a great sinner in need of God's mercy? Or do I believe I'm a pretty good person, someone who's quite self-sufficient? Is there growing evidence in my life that my faith is expressing itself in love toward others? Or do I only seek to serve myself and my own needs? Is the way I think about life and the world changing? For example, concerning my goals, my relationships, my finances, the way I interact with the world? Now, of course, I am with Paul in Romans 7:19. I know what I should be doing, Paul. I know it, but I just don't seem to do it. I know what I shouldn't be doing, but somehow I always end up doing it. But in another very real sense, we should also be able to say with Paul, yes, I do see change in my life. It is slow. It is gradual. But the Lord is changing me. This is Paul's indictment of the false teachers in Ephesus. They claim to be believers. They claim to be teachers, but they haven't been changed. They haven't been transformed by the renewal of their minds, Romans 12:2. Now I wonder if Paul's conversion makes anyone say, come on, his conversion, his transformation, not so obvious. My testimony isn't as dramatic as his. What if I've lived a relatively calm life? Or perhaps I grew up in the church ever since I could remember. How can I know if there's been genuine transformation when it isn't as obvious as Paul's? Even if you can't compare yourself to a past life, the far better test always is to compare yourself with Scripture. Does your life look more and more like what you see in God's Word? If so, then you are being transformed. And it is impossible for you to conform to God's Word without the Holy Spirit active in your life. It is absolutely impossible for you to manufacture that yourself, at least in a way that lasts. And that is powerful evidence of a personal, transformational faith. So Paul shows Timothy that the gospel transforms us, and this is what the false teachers in Ephesus lost sight of. They weren't being transformed themselves. But point two is that Paul also believed that this good news went far beyond just him and Timothy. It was God's good news to the entire world. In other words, the gospel is universal in scope. He says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is one of the most concise and potent summaries of the gospel in the entire Bible. I encourage you to memorize it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not perfect people. And that's the message that frees us. I mean, we live in a culture that's all about self-empowerment, positive thinking, philosophy. Listen to a typical quote I pulled from the web that comes from one of these books. One psychologist writes, "A strong, positive self-image is the best possible preparation for success." A strong, positive image is what will help you succeed in life. That's how you need to view yourself. That sounds kind of good on the surface, doesn't it? It makes you feel good about yourself. It's kind of like what my parents told me when I was young. "Jacob, you are so special. You can be the president of the United States if you put your mind to it." Only to discover a few years later that I wasn't even born in this country. And I was pretty disappointed. Now, I love my parents, and I am not blaming parents who do that at all. Not at all. Of course our kids are special. And I'll be saying the exact same thing to my child in September. And he will be born in this country. The problem is, we're so prone, aren't we? Our hearts are prone to take these things to heart, to think that we're such amazing people. And whenever we perceive failures or weaknesses in our hearts, we just desperately try to mask it, to conceal it with stuff, just like accomplishments, our reputations, our material possessions, our job titles, our networks, our looks. But that's what makes the gospel so amazing. It's totally different. And it sets you free from all of that. Think about how profound this is. It is the only message in the world that says, You know what? You're actually worse than you think. But God also loves you more than you could ever imagine. And he proves it to you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. And that's the message that frees us. Jesus died on the cross for you, despite you, with nothing owing to you. And that's what has the power to transform you. See, it's not that we have to transform ourselves so that we look presentable to God and that he would save us and deem us worthy. No, Paul says Jesus Christ came to save sinners, broken, messed up, needy, self-righteous, spiritually dead people who are incapable of helping themselves. And that's why we can say, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy. Here's what David Platt says about this verse. And he answers the question, why did Jesus come? It's always great to quote people who are smarter than you. He writes this, Jesus Christ came to live the life we could not live, to die the death we deserve to die, and to rise in victory over the enemies we could not conquer, sin and death. There is no greater wonder in all of history. And yet Paul tells us it's true. This is not like the myths and speculations of the false teachers back in verse 4. This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is reality. It's undeniable. But then he asks a follow-up question. And he says, well, okay, now that we've established that Jesus came to save sinners, the next question is, which sinners? And he answers, all sinners who would embrace this gospel fully. That's what I mean by saying the gospel is universal. It's God's good news declared to the entire world. It's about far more than just you or me. And this really does show us something about the way God operates. Paul tells us in verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Jesus showed mercy to Paul, not just for the sake of Paul, but so that others would come to know and believe in him. I mean, that is absolutely stunning. So you're telling me, Paul, that when you encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road and he said to you, Paul, I forgive you despite everything you did, that somehow he had me in mind? Somehow he had New Life Drescher 2,000 years later in mind? Even in the act of saving us, he's already planned to use that for the sake of others. And what we can say from that is that Jesus is thoroughly, thoroughly missional. And that means one of Jesus' purposes, even by showing us mercy, is so that that would make an impact on others. And we're not just talking about impact for impact's sake. We're talking about an impact that draws people to him. Think about this. If we truly believe the gospel was universal in scope, if we truly believe it was about way more than just you or me, if we really believe that, we would be missional. Personally, I've been super encouraged and honestly even challenged by New Life since I've been here, because I do see a lot of that taking place. I see families inviting other families in their neighborhoods over for meals. I see youth students taking trips to the Whosoever Gospel Mission every year in Philadelphia to serve the homeless men there. I hear about parents compassionately engaging other parents as they drop off their child for school in the morning. I see people serving in ministries like Community Builders, which exists to show the love of Jesus through light construction projects for those who could use a little help around the house. I hear about home groups wrestling with how they might make a positive impact right in their very neighborhood. I've even heard legendary stories of a few people going to the Willow Grove Mall to engage people in spiritual conversation. And I just look at all of that and I say, that is pretty cool. That is pretty amazing. But perhaps there are those of us here who are genuinely wondering, isn't it arrogant to display our faith in public or to share it with others? I mean, this, of course, stems from the climate of today's culture, which is all about tolerance. And I do believe Christians, especially the younger generations, will struggle with this as they move forward. But before I do that, I really do want to encourage those of you who are living missionally in your own unique context. What you are doing is truly amazing. And the Lord sees your faith-motivated efforts. And what's so cool is that you're living out verse 16. Jesus is displaying his love, his compassion, and his mercy through your everyday lives. Talk about transformed lives that believe in the universal scope of the gospel. Finally, point number three, the gospel gives God the glory. So let's go back to that question. Is it arrogant for us to display our faith in public or to share it with others? We live in an age of tolerance, which says, whatever you believe is okay for you, just keep it at home. Don't bring it out here. Whatever you do in your own personal time is your business. But once you bring it into the public sphere, that's intolerant. That's arrogant. Now, in order to answer that question, I actually think there's a more fundamental and related question concerning the character of God, which causes some people to stumble. Namely, isn't it selfish for God to seek his own glory? That's a really good question. Isn't it selfish for God to seek his own glory? Over and over in the Bible, we see that God is after his glory. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But if it's selfish for us to seek our own glory, isn't it selfish for God to do the same? And the answer, of course, is no. No, it is not selfish. In fact, it would be selfish for God not to seek his own glory. Allow me to explain. If God truly is the ultimate source of happiness and satisfaction, if he truly is the way and the truth and the life, if the only way human beings can experience real freedom is by knowing Jesus, then it is absolutely loving for God to put himself on display in such a way to attract as many people as possible. In fact, if God were to say, I'm going to keep this glory to myself, I don't want anyone to see it, that would be incredibly selfish. So is it arrogant for us to display our faith in public or to share it with others? Well, it can be arrogant if we do it in the wrong way, and we have to own up to that when we do. For example, by speaking over people, trying to win an argument, failing to listen. But when it is done with gentleness and respect, as Peter tells us, it truly is an expression of the deepest love because it points the world to the only hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Paul, having given us insight into the personal and universal dimensions of the gospel, breaks out into praise in verse 17. He says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what the Bible teaches is the proper response for someone who appreciates that the good news is deeply personal, but widely universal. It has the amazing power to transform us from within, but it's also meant for so much more than just you and me individually. And that is what makes God look glorious. New Life Dresher, as we continue to be transformed by growing in faith, which expresses itself in love, may we be filled with absolute awe by the depths of the gospel. And as countless other people from all over the globe come to know Jesus as Lord, may we be filled with awesome wonder by the breadth of the gospel. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and that is wonderful news for anyone who comes to embrace Him. Let's pray. Jesus, we see this work You did in Paul's life, and we could only say thank You. Thank You for what You did in his life, but more importantly, thank You because it's also personal to us. You have shown us mercy. Even when we were self-righteous, even when we were ignorant, even when we were rebellious against our Maker, yet You showed us mercy. And Lord, little by little, with lots of bumps along the way, You are transforming us, and it is beautiful. Would You put that on display, not for our sakes, not for our reputations, but for the fame of Your glorious name? Thank You. Thank You for providing Your Son. Thank You that He came to save sinners. It's in His name we pray. Amen.